So if you need an outline, raise your hand and turn to Luke 9. Luke 9. And you will be, as Nathan said, you'll hear more about the upcoming trip. We will be heading down to Columbia again this summer. Hope many of you can pray about joining that trip. It really is life-changing. He really didn't finish the story of his conversation with the older gentleman, 80-something-year-old man who did trust Christ. And such a remarkable transformation. So one of the, I think, most helpful ways to talk about the Reformation is through the image of scaffolding. Scaffolding can be helpful in order to construct or repair a building, but when it becomes dominant or permanent, it ceases to be useful. Like, imagine if these buildings were permanently covered with scaffolding. You couldn't actually see the building, and you really couldn't see out of the building. The reformers were essentially crying out for the removal of scaffolding. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the five solas, the five onlys. Four weeks ago, the beginning of October, we began with Scripture alone, how Scripture alone is our final authority, in contrast to popes and councils, which at times have replaced Scripture. Faith alone was the next week, where faith alone is the instrument of justification, the way we receive God's gift. And in contrast to that, penance and merit had covered over justifying faith. Last week, we talked about grace alone. Grace alone is the motive by which God extends his salvation to us. In contrast to that, religious works had shrouded the power of grace. So today, we focus on Christ alone and how church systems that were meant to point to Christ actually end up concealing him, like permanent scaffolding. It is vital for us to understand what happened then because it still is and can happen today. The very things that God uses to minister to our souls can become scaffolding, which we feel we can't live without, we can't worship without, but can actually blind us to the simplicity and sufficiency of Christ. John Calvin in his Institutes makes this point beautifully. He writes, "We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. If we seek any gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If gentleness, it appears in his birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If newness of life, in his resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in his inheritance into heaven. Entrance into heaven. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. Some men, not content with him alone, are borne hither and thither from one hope to another. Even if they concern themselves chiefly with him, they nevertheless stray from the right way in turning some part of their thinking in another direction. Yet such distrust cannot creep in where men have once for all truly known the abundance of his blessings." Let's pray. Father, we need Jesus. And Jesus, we long to behold you and no other. We ask that you would forgive our wandering eyes and our vagabond hearts. You are everything we need. And through you, we are able to see and enjoy all your gifts purely and properly. So please, help us, Lord. We want to taste the abundance of your blessings so that our taste buds are so tuned into your goodness that all the distractions and hindrances and scaffoldings quickly become evident in the light of your glory and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 9:28, Luke writes, "Now about 8 days after these sayings," what sayings are these? If you look back a few verses, you'll see that the crowds were saying some thought Jesus was John the Baptist, some thought he was Elijah, some thought he was one of the prophets. Peter declared, "No, he's the Christ of God." Jesus predicted his death, called his followers to lose their lives to find him, find their lives. And then Jesus made a remarkable statement in verse 27, "There are some among you who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then, verse 28, 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face, Jesus' face, was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, his death, burial, resurrection, which was about he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter had an idea. Said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents. Like think leafy booth kind of tents, Feast of Tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, can you imagine that? Like you think you're coming up with a really good idea. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. That's when you get the sense, maybe that wasn't a good idea. And they were afraid. As they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent. Peter, James, John kept silent. And no one told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And notice the overall movement of this passage is from many to one. Many leaders, Moses, Elijah, Jesus is just kind of, the beginning of the passage seems to be one of the bunch. But by the end of the passage, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. Human suggestions and additions were rejected. God's revelation was preeminent. "This is my son, my chosen one," which is an allusion to all the prophecies in Isaiah and other places pointing to the chosen servant, Listen to him. Listen to him. Everything else, including the law represented by Moses, the prophets by Elijah, all can only be seen and understood through the lens of who Jesus Christ is. Everything culminates in Christ. The many all point to the one. All the other voices all are silenced, and we listen to the one. Peter's suggestions of booth building were unnecessary scaffolding, actually a distraction. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. Actually, no one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All of us are tempted to pull a Peter, to come up with good suggestions, at least to us. We can mean well. It is easy to add to the cross of Christ, but the direction of this scene heads one way to Christ. In the days leading up to the Reformation, scaffolding meant to point to Jesus had actually covered him up. Let me, for the sake of time, just give you two examples. One preceding the Reformation and actually prompting it, and the other flowing out of it. The first one we could call papal systems. Papal systems. Most specifically seen in the Mass. The Mass is describing a miracle called transubstantiation, where the substance of the elements, the bread and the wine, is transformed into the substance of Christ, his body, and his blood. The Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563, which was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, really often called the Counter-Reformation or part of the Counter-Reformation, in session 22, emphasized this. If anyone shall say that in the Mass there is not offered to God a true and proper sacrifice, or that what is offered, what is formally bread and wine, is nothing else than Christ given to be eaten, let him be anathema. In other words, if you believe that when you take the Lord's Supper, you are actually eating bread and drinking wine or grape juice, you are to be anathema. You are to be cursed. Because, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, that's not bread, that's not wine. You are actually eating the body and blood of Christ. There is an actual sacrifice going on at that moment. Christ is being re-sacrificed every time the Mass is practiced. And if you don't believe that, you may be a good Christian, but you're not a good Catholic, according to Catholic theology. And the reformers were crying out for that to be removed. It wasn't a liturgical debate. It wasn't just a style of worship debate. You know, we like this style, more formal, that style, fewer hats, robes, none of that. That wasn't the point. They were getting right at the heart of who Christ is and what he's done. For example, listen to what Calvin wrote when he described the Mass as a denial of the exclusive priesthood of Christ. He says, only the Son of God could offer a perfect sacrifice. And then he wrote about the Mass. It inflicts signal dishonor upon Christ. It buries and oppresses his cross. You see the scaffolding kind of language. You're hiding the cross. It consigns his death to oblivion. Like, why did he die then if he's going to die now again and again and again and again, millions of times over and over again? It takes away the benefit which came to us from it. When Jesus in John 19:30 cried on the cross, "It is finished." Did he mean that? Like, was his death accomplishing anything? Or was he consigned to be a perpetual victim rather than a perpetual victor? That's the difference. Indulgences and praying to the saints, all of these are assaulting the sufficiency of the sacrifice and the ongoing priesthood of Jesus. Like when we sing before the throne of God above, look at how free this prayer is. This hymn is of scaffolding. Like, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives, not dies, ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Like, none. You see, the cry is not to try to work our way through a jungle gym of ecclesiastical scaffoldings. It's going directly. So when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, where do I look? Am I looking at my performance? Am I calling my priest? Am I confessing to him, a human being? No, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. When we talk about Christ alone, that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about a system that creates all sorts of other mediators between the one mediator, which is Christ. The one foundation, which is Christ. The way, the truth, the life. That's what we mean. But these systems, which may have been intended for good, become scaffoldings which hide and hinder us from Christ. But there are other ways we can do that. Because as the Reformation was reacting to this scaffolding, there were many who decided, hey, if we're going to tear down some, we have to tear down everything. Everything. And that led to some very unbiblical overreactions. And I could give a lot of examples. Let me limit it to just one. The best way to understand this is to understand the difference between what is often called the magisterial reformers. And they're magisterial not because they're great in and of themselves, but because they were linked with magistrates, like rulers, like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, who we just learned about, were all working within government, under government authorities. There was another group of reformers, which are often called the radical reformers, and they did not have government protection. And there are three categories of radical reformers. There are so many it's hard to quantify, but you can break them down into three groups. Anabaptists, spiritualists, and rationalists. And even those had many variations. So for the sake of time, contrasting the scaffolding of papal systems, we'll run to the other end and talk about the scaffolding of spiritual experiences. And this would be a brand of the spiritualists who were closely linked at times with the Anabaptists. Because of time, we'll just start with an event in 1529, the town of Munster in northwest Germany. They embraced the Reformation, and at first all was well. The people were rejoicing in the truth. Fairly quickly, though, some radical leaders from the Netherlands, we could call the Jans, the Johns, both named Jan, rose to power. Jan Matthijs and Jan of Leiden, who was his disciple. And they believed that they received direct guidance from God through dreams and visions, and that they did not need to read the Bible. The Bible was irrelevant. They didn't need a church. That was unnecessary scaffolding. They didn't need any human accountability. They declared Munster the New Jerusalem. And when Matthijs died, Jan of Leiden crowned himself king of the city. His edicts were dramatic and swift. All the godless, those who wouldn't be rebaptized, were killed. Communism was embraced, no private property allowed. The death penalty was enacted for blasphemy, adultery, disobedience to parents. Polygamy was legalized and practiced. All these came through direct revelations. During this time, this is occurring in the city, the Roman Catholic prince and also bishop, Franz von Weldeck, gathered an army and began to siege the city. They were able, after time, to find a citizen who would betray the city and show them a way in. They entered the city and slaughtered everybody in the city, except for Jan and a couple other leaders whom they tortured horribly. They then took Jan of Leiden and two others and their charred and dismembered, mangled bodies and put them in cages and hung them in the tower of St. Lambert's Church. And it's kind of creepy, but they still have the cages. Like, you could still see them. They're not hanging up there, at Christmas time at least. But they saved these cages. These radicals would have claimed, Jan would have claimed to follow Jesus, but their misdirected zeal caused them to become blinded to who Jesus really is, and they ended up doing massive amount of harm to the Reformation. Because from the time of Munster forward, all authorities, whether Catholic or Protestant, opposed the Anabaptists and viewed them as radicals who were violent and trying to destroy, kill, plunder, and do things like what happened in Munster. So good followers of Jesus became misunderstood because of the fanatical failure of some of these leaders. Like, there were other Munster-like rebellions that occurred. For example, while Munster was unfolding in northern Germany, 300 Dutch Anabaptists violently took over a monastery in 1535. When the government of forces sieged the monastery, crushed the rebellion, they killed all 300 who had taken over the monastery. And this tragedy had a profound impact on a Roman Catholic priest named Menno Simons. He lived from 1496 to 1561. He was born 13 years after Luther was born, 13 years before Calvin was born. Simons embraced many of the Reformation doctrines in his heart and taught some of them, but he continued publicly as a priest. His brother, Peter Simons, was one of the 300 Anabaptists who took over that monastery and ended up being killed. So listen to how that tragedy impacted Menno Simons. After this had transpired, he's talking about the slaughter of the 300, the blood of these people, although misled, fell so hot on my heart that I could not stand it, nor find rest in my soul. I reflected upon my unclean carnal life, also the hypocritical doctrine and idolatry, which I still practiced daily in appearance of godliness, but without relish, without affection. I saw that these zealous children, although in error, willingly gave their lives and their estates for their doctrine and faith. And I was one of those who disclosed to some of them the abominations of the papal system. So what Simons is wrestling with is he most likely discipled his brother, Peter, in some of these very doctrines, and Peter just took them way too far. But I myself continued in my comfortable life and acknowledged abomination simply in order that I might enjoy physical comfort and escape the cross of Christ. Pondering these things, my conscience tormented me so that I could no longer endure it. I thought to myself, I, miserable man, what am I doing? If I continue in this way and do not live agreeably to the word of the Lord, according to the knowledge of the truth which I have obtained, if I through bodily fear do not lay bare the foundations of the truth, you notice that rip down the scaffolding, get to the foundations of the truth language, nor use all my powers to redirect the wandering flock who would gladly do their duty if they knew it, to the true pastures of Christ. Oh, how shall their shed blood, shed in the midst of transgression, rise against me at the judgment of the Almighty and pronounce sentence against my poor, miserable soul. Simons went on to cry out a prayer. Listen to his description of his prayer. My heart trembled within me. I prayed to God with sighs and tears that he would give to me, a sorrowing sinner, the gift of his grace. Create within me a clean heart. And graciously, through the merits of the crimson blood of Christ, forgive my unclean walk and frivolous, easy life. And bestow upon me wisdom, spirit, courage, and a manly spirit, so that I might preach his exalted and adorable name and holy word in purity and make known his truth to his glory. Menno resigned as a priest. A year later, he was ordained as an Anabaptist preacher. He spent the rest of his life preaching and writing. For many, if not most of those years, he was hunted as a heretic. It is a miracle he lived to die a natural death. Yay, one did. And the miracle is even more amazing when you think of the fact that he had a wife and children as he lived this being hunted life. He spent so many years on the move that his writings, his theology, they're not as systematic or clear as like a Luther or a Calvin. But he is largely, although he had a few unfortunate beliefs, he is largely responsible for harnessing a movement, an overreaction that was heading toward heresy and violence, and trying to bring those people, as he describes, often not taught from the Word of God, toward Christ and Christ alone. That was his passion. He went after the spiritualists who relied on their own revelation but rejected the Word of God. He said, "Brethren, I tell you the truth and lie not. I am no Enoch. I am no Elijah. I am not one who sees visions. I am no prophet who can teach and prophesy otherwise than that which is written in the Word of God and understood in the Spirit. Once more, I have no visions nor angelic inspirations, neither do I desire such, lest I be deceived. The word of Christ alone is sufficient for me. So he's going right back to Luke 9. This is my son, my chosen servant. Listen to him. Listen to him. And I've looked through pretty much all of his books. I think he wrote about 25. And most of his letters, you can see them on menosimons.net. And almost without exception, at the beginning on the title page or in the preface, he has printed 1 Corinthians 3:11 under the title. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So fast forward to today. We are no different, are we? We can easily react to a bad thing and create more bad. We can easily tear down one piece of scaffolding and create a new and improved piece of scaffolding. So what is it in our lives that is blinding or hindering us from Christ alone? Like, what do you think you need that actually might be hindering you from getting what you really need in Christ? I know that's a very general question. But as I pray over that question, one of the things that helps me is to fast forward to the end. To imagine myself standing before a holy God. And God saying to me, what are you going to say for yourself? And if my response is anything like, well, I've done my best, tried my hardest, look at these good things I've done. I know so-and-so. I've believed such-and-such. If it's anything like that, I'm in deep trouble. I have no other argument. I have no other plea than that Jesus Christ has died for me. Like, that's it. Standing before a God whose gaze melts matter into liquid. I have no other argument than Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. There is no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other life other than in Him and in Him alone. And when you picture yourself standing before God in that place with nothing else to say other than, I'm with Him. Like, He is my only hope. He has cleansed me of all my sin. He has made me new in Him. He has brought me into His family. I am related by faith to Jesus Christ. All His righteousness is my righteousness. His life is my life. His eternal life is my eternal hope. That's it. Now back to where you are right now. If He is enough for the greatest trial you will ever face, standing before a holy God, is He enough for the trial you're in right now? If He is enough for then, is He enough for now? Now, when I say enough, that doesn't mean you don't need to eat something or drink something or drive something or live somewhere. I get that. But what I'm talking about, the core of who you are and the cravings within you and the things that make you anxious and fearful and angry and depressed, where do we look? Are we creating scaffoldings of relationships or dependencies or technology or whatever it is that we think, I need that to be happy? And Christ is saying, I am enough for you. I am enough for you. My love for you satisfies as none other. My death, burial, and resurrection changes everything for you today and forever. There's no other foundation on which you can build your life. We can build this church. God has given us beautiful buildings. He's blessed us in so many ways. All of that could be washed away, and it would change nothing of who we are and how we serve. Nothing.